Well, good morning. You guys sound great. Welcome to week 3 of our sermon series. That means we're halfway through Lent. And those of you who have sacrificed and given something up, you're halfway there. And welcome to our sermon series, More Than a Meal. And the subject of today's sermon is heaven. And while not everyone in the world believes in an afterlife, Christians and even many non-Christians have some type of hope that heaven is real. And there are many different thoughts on what heaven is like. There are many mystic visions. Some people think of the stairway to heaven, and yes, the Bible mentioned the real stairway to heaven long before Led Zeppelin wrote their song. Others are hoping to pass through the pearly gates. And of course, we often talk about, right, meeting St. Peter at those pearly gates. I'm pretty sure the sign posted here will not be your determining factor to get into heaven, so please continue to take showers. One thing for sure is, as a baseball lover, I hope there is baseball in heaven. There was a story once of two brothers who grew up playing ball in the pastures of their family farm back in the 1930s, the great heyday of baseball. The older brother, Harold, usually played pitcher as he tossed the ball to the catcher, his younger brother, Frank. As they grew older, their love for the game grew. They listened to the radio intently with their father, dreaming of one day taking the field like their baseball heroes. Harold had a brief stint in the minor leagues, but neither of them ever made it to the big leagues. But that didn't stop their love for the game. In fact, together they coached the local high school team well into their 70s. And during retirement, it was common to find Frank and Harold sitting in front of the TV watching baseball. In their 80s, the younger brother Frank became terminally ill, sitting at his bedside and, of course, a ball game on in the background. Harold and Frank had a discussion about heaven. And Harold said to his dying brother, "We have loved this game of baseball all our lives. It has been very good to us and brought us a lot of good memories. Promise me one thing, brother. If at all possible, will you find a way to come back and tell me if there is baseball in heaven?" And Frank agreed, and moments later, he passed away. A week after the funeral, Harold is disturbed in the middle of the night, and as he opens his eyes, he sees the ghostly outline of his brother Frank. "Is it really you? Have you really returned from heaven?" "Yes, my brother, it is I. And I do come from heaven with good news and bad news." Well, tell me what the good news is. "The good news is that there is baseball in heaven and I can play catcher again. It's like I'm 16 all over again." And Harold says, "Wow, that's terrific. How can there be any bad news?" "Well, the bad news is you're scheduled to pitch on Tuesday." Well, obviously, I have no idea if heaven has baseball, but I certainly believe there is heaven, and because this is what Jesus promised us from our scripture in John 14. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." For many weeks leading up to this very night, Jesus had been predicting his death. His disciples didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to believe it. And remember last week we saw they didn't even want to believe that Jesus was going to be betrayed by one of them, let alone arrested and killed. And Peter even pledges to go down with him. But Jesus knows he will go to the cross alone. Jesus knows that when all of this happens, it will shock his disciples. And here in this very moment at this meal, Jesus gives them the first of two very great promises. This promise is to be a great word of hope. In fact, this is how he starts the promise. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Now, if I walked in the house and I told my wife, now sit down, don't worry, I have something to tell you. The first thought in her mind would be, uh-oh, what is he dying of and is the life insurance paid up? But here in this moment, Jesus unloads a great promise to them. He gives them a small picture of heaven. He says, my Father's house has many rooms. Now, he wasn't talking about his earthly father, Joseph, here. Jesus is talking about God's dwelling place. The dwelling place of God has many rooms. And not only does it have many rooms, Jesus is going there to prepare a place for them. Now, I know Jesus was a carpenter, but I highly doubt Jesus meant he was going to heaven and was about to pour foundations for an 11-room addition. He wasn't about to prepare for them by going online to Amazon and ordering new bedsheet sets. No, when Jesus said he was going there to prepare a place for them, he meant that the entire process of his death on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection, that this process would provide the means or prepare the way of salvation and ultimately eternal life. And when he says his Father's house has many rooms, he meant that it's big enough for all believers, big enough for all people. And then he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Now, there are some scholars that believe Jesus is talking about the second coming, about Jesus coming back the second time. But this is not what I believe or what other ancient scholars like St. Augustine believed. When we come to faith in Christ Jesus, Jesus comes and dwells in our hearts in such a way that we become no longer citizens of this world, but we become children of God and fellow heirs to the heavenly kingdom of God. We're not citizens of this world. We're citizens of God's kingdom. That's what he talks about. He's coming into our hearts and making us citizens of his dwelling place so that we can be with him. And so what is this kingdom? What is heaven? Well, in the Old Testament, the term heavens can refer to three different things. First, we look at creation from Genesis 1. And God said, let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. So here we have the immediate sky, our atmosphere, what we see when we look up into the old blue yonder. And in Genesis 1, we find the other kind of heavens. Verse 14 said, God said, let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years, and let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the night and the day, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. In both of these instances, the original Hebrew word, shamayim, is actually plural, meaning skies or heavens. So if you would read this in other translations, they wouldn't put the word skies, they would put the word heavens. So there's the first heaven, which is our sky, our atmosphere. And then there's the heavens, the stars, the cosmic, but the outer world, right? But there is a third heaven beyond the physical realms. In the Old Testament, we see many instances and descriptions of God's dwelling place, or what some people call the third heaven. There's a passage where Peter said he was taken up into the third heaven, which means not into our atmosphere, not into space, but to God's presence. Psalm 11 says this, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes everyone on earth. He examines them. And we heard earlier the passage that was read to us by Alex from Isaiah 6, that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Kind of a strange vision, right? This mystical beings flying around and people and things praising God while he sits on the throne. And whether we read Daniel, Ezekiel, or the other prophets, we know that this heaven is the place beyond description and understanding. God's dwelling place is beyond our grasp. Yet this is a place that even King David expected to dwell with God. In Psalm 73, he writes, "Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory." David fully believed that upon his death, he would enter into God's glory for eternity. And we have other stories like Elijah or Enoch who were taken into heaven. Back to Genesis 5, it says, "Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God. Then he was no more because God took him away." Suddenly, he was just taken to be with God in heaven. But despite all the evidence that heaven existed in the Old Testament, during the time of Jesus, the Jewish people were split in their understanding of an afterlife, right? We all remember the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? They were the primary people confronting Jesus all the time. And they were highly religious people, but highly different religious people. The Sadducees believed that there was no afterlife. They didn't believe in heavenly beings such as angels and demons. They believed that a person must obey the law so that they can please God and receive his blessings here on earth. Sadducees believed that a man's legacy was determined by the number of sons he was blessed with and the wealth that he accumulated on this earth. Their hope was in a Messiah that would come and reestablish the earthly kingdom of Israel, reestablishing Jerusalem as the great capital, the temple for God. Pharisees, on the other hand, they did believe in an afterlife. In fact, the Pharisees had a lot in common with Jesus. It's surprisingly how much they confronted Jesus. But they believed in angels. They believed in demons. But the difference was they believed life was an accounting ledger. You got credits for obeying the law and doing good deeds. But you got debits or demerits if you did something wrong. And in their understanding, you could reach heaven as long as you had more credits than debits. They did agree with the Sadducees that God would send a Messiah, but they too also believed to establish an earthly kingdom. They did not understand the heavenly kingdom. And both the Pharisees and Sadducees rejected Jesus as the Messiah. See, Jesus came and changed everything in their understanding. He began to redefine what these leading scholars of the day believed about the Messiah and believed about God's eternal kingdom. Because he said strange things like this in Matthew 5. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Well, this flies in the face of everything both parties believed in. How can the poor in spirit receive the kingdom of heaven? Certainly not according to their rules. But Jesus never played by their rules, for he said in John 18, "My kingdom is not of this world." We cannot think in earthly terms when it comes to God's kingdom. And I'm not going to get real deep into that part of it today because I don't want to burst all of your bubbles, but some of you have some great misconceptions about heaven, okay? We know a lot from passages like John 3:16 that Jesus came to save all people, that he came to give them what? Eternal life. Jesus wanted to make it so that all people could experience heaven, not just Jews, but Gentiles, non-Jews, could learn and come to faith in Jesus Christ. And there's probably no other passage in the Bible that describes heaven the way John does in the book of Revelation. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." There's a lot in these verses. John's vision is not only radical, but is amazingly wonderful, and it's steeped with symbolism. First of all, he talks about there's no more sea. In the Revelation especially, but especially in the Old Testament, the sea was a place of chaos, a place of danger. Remember in creation, the earth was void and it was covered with water and there was chaos and no order. God brought order to things. So there will be no more sea, there will be no more chaos, no more disorder. And the symbolism of the bride represents a special covenantal relationship with God. In other passages in Revelation, if you were to read it, talks about the adulterous woman. And what he is using is the marriage relationship as a sacred, special relationship. And those who have broken that relationship, it's like someone who commits adultery in a marital relationship. It's a broken of a sacred covenant. And so he's looking at these beautiful words of symbolism that tell us about the eternity with God will once again be when God renews this covenant, renews this special relationship, and he dwells with his people just as he did in the Garden of Eden. There will be no more separation. There will be no more intermediaries. We will dwell in God's holy presence. That is something to look forward to be in the presence of God. And how about these wonderful words of assurance from verse 4? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." I just can't imagine how joyous it will be to never see death. I can't imagine what it'll be like to never again to experience sadness or pain. But I don't know about you, I'm looking forward to that day, are you not? And some of you limping here and gimping here with walkers and canes, you certainly are looking forward to that. Because how we see the news and what we see today is painful. And we see our loved ones sick, injured, in pain, struggling, addictions, depression, diseases, all of that will be gone because he's making everything new. Right? Isn't everything better new out of the box, right? And how about this bold promise? Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Our God is a God of promises, promises made and promises kept. He said, write it down. It's true. Count on it. It's going to happen. Because in verse 6, God says, "It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. First of all, God says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I am God, and I make the rules, and when I say it happens, it happens. And here's a blessing for believers. A curse for the unbelieving. Right? A blessing for believers and a curse for the unbelieving. Could you imagine never being controlled by earthly desires again? When he talks about thirst here, he means everything that you desire, everything that you crave, everything you need is suddenly fulfilled by this water of life. In heaven, you will experience complete contentment. Your soul will be filled. You'll never lack or desire for anything again. In verse 9, it says, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the last seven plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. He carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. See, Jews expected that Jerusalem would be reestablished here on earth, but John's vision verifies Jesus has claimed that his kingdom is not of this world. That heaven and the new kingdom comes from God. It will be a heavenly kingdom. And notice in this passage that the jasper is clear as crystal. We're going to see clear again and again and again. And what that means is that this jasper, like everything else we see in heaven, is perfect and without blemish, right? When you go buy a diamond ring, you want one that's got perfect cut and clarity, right? Well, everything in heaven is going to be perfect, without blemish, without any defect, including us. And then John gives us some perspective of the size. Verse 12. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the 12 gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, all of this, of course, is symbolism. It connects the Old Testament and the New Testament, the 12 tribes of Israel with the 12 apostles of Jesus. And he continues in verse 15, the angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and as high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. Now, these, of course, are not literal dimensions. But this is very interesting. 12,000 stadia is about 1,400 miles, roughly the distance from Jerusalem to Rome. If you don't believe me, Google it. Laying the square out on top of the Roman Empire, as we see it in the time, because John wrote this about 89 AD, so this is the Roman Empire. But that square that you see there, that was the known Christian world. That's how far Christianity had expanded in about 89 AD. Isn't that amazing? that John's vision of heaven included the entire Christian world at the time. So while I don't believe that heaven still has those literal dimensions, but figuratively, we can see that heaven is big enough to contain the entire Christian world, right? That box now covers the earth, covers all Christians. There's no limit to get in. We're not going to get there and it's going to say, sorry, no vacancy. There's plenty of room. Verse 19, the foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12th gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. Again, all of this is dripping with symbolism. John tries to describe heaven as something greater than all of the most precious and most pure elements we know of combined. He didn't do it with concrete. He didn't do it with dirty mud. He didn't do it with sticks. He didn't do it with this. He did it with the most wonderful, precious things we could even imagine. It is so glorious. It is beyond our comprehension. It is so beautiful. And notice all of these things do what with light? Reflect God's light and glory. Verse 22 says, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. Remember, the temple of the Jews was the place called the Holy of Holies. They believe that's the place God dwelt with them on earth. But here, God is the temple. He is dwelling everywhere with us. And there is only light. There's never any darkness. Telling us also there is no evil. Only the glory of God surrounds us. Verse 26, the glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And I don't want to go into this too far because we're going to cover this more next week. But only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life will be admitted. Heaven is a very exclusive place. We don't like to use that word today. Oh, can't be exclusive. You have to be inclusive. God is very clear. Your name must be written in the book of life to be admitted. And on to chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. John takes us back to the Garden of Eden. And here, everything is made new. Here, everything is perfectly restored. Here, we have the tree of life that allows us to live forever with God. Verse 3 says, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. There will not need the lamp, the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Adam and Eve were cursed and removed from the garden. And now in heaven, the curse is gone. We're restored back to this rightful relationship with God. And we must understand what he's saying about serving and the name on our foreheads. So we're all not going to have the Jesus tattooed on our foreheads. It's not what he's talking about here. You see, the forehead is the center of our reason and understanding, the center of our decision making, the center of our will, right? Our decision of what we want to do or don't want to do. Adam and Eve had free will, and they chose to defy God. And let's face it, you and I today want to serve God, but our will doesn't always serve God, does it? We make mistakes. Jesus was both fully human and fully God. The human will of Jesus was always united with God's will. Jesus never sinned against God. Jesus always did what was desired by God. Unity of will, okay? When we get to heaven, and when we see him, his glory will fill us, and the name of Jesus will be the center of our will. It'll be here. And we will only serve him. Like Jesus, we will have a unity of will. We will be united with God's will for eternity, which means we will be perfect and never sin again. Which circles us back to the beginning. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. And you know the place. You know the way to the place where I am going. Folks, that is a great promise. How many of you think you woke up on the right side of the grass today? Well, we've all heard that. Well, I'm sorry. I think the other place sounds pretty darn good. But God has given us mission here, hasn't he? One, we have a path to continue our sanctification. When we come to Jesus, when we are saved, we begin a process of returning to that image that God created us to be, the image of God. We won't reach that full restoration until we reach heaven. But until then, we have a mission to be as Christ-like as we can be. But his house has many rooms. And our job is to be reservation clerks, right? Hey, have you heard about this place, heaven? Would you like a reservation? Because I'm going to heaven. I want you to go to heaven. And we can look around at what's going on in this world. We can be troubled by lots of things. But Jesus says, don't. Don't be troubled. Because you have this promise from me. And we together as a church are supposed to be marching onward to Zion. There's a great history of this church. Of course, we're named Zion, the city on the hill, right? That's what we're named after. And when this new church was built, the members from the old church sang that song, "We're marching onward to Zion," as they came and founded this new location. And today we are living legacies of a little old lady named Rosalia who lived down on Wesselman, right near where Green, Miami, and Colerain Township all meet, just a little bit down the road towards Buffalo Ridge. And she started in her house this church, and then they moved into a log cabin. And then they moved into a building down here, which got knocked down, and they built a new building, which got burned down, and they built a new building, and eventually built this building. But we're here today because of the people that came before us. And we're here today to make sure there's people who follow us, and that they become children of God, that they become people who receive this promise. This promise is not for everyone, as we'll talk about next week. Only those who believe in Jesus Christ. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. About 10 years ago, Carla and I, mostly Carla, planned this trip to Disney, and we kept it secret from our boys till just about a week before we were getting ready to go. And we had all these plans. We had everything laid out. Her family from Cleveland were going to meet us down, and it was going to be this great and wonderful trip. And we sat the boys, three of them, down on the couch, and we said, guess what? Next week we're going to Disney. And they went, oh, okay. That's not the reaction we were hoping for. We had the video camera. We were ready to post on Facebook, these kids jumping up and running around excited. And they said, oh, okay, great. But isn't that how most of us act? We're going to heaven. You know what? This is a temporary duty station. I was deployed for almost a year following 9/11, and I had several temporary duty stations, but I knew where home was. Your home is not here, people. Our home is waiting for us. And we have a mission to lead others to share in that eternal home. We should be excited. When someone's rambling on, about the news, did you see what they and the Trump and the Senate and the Republicans and the Democrats and yeah, but you know what? One day that's going to be gone and I'm going to heaven. They'll stop and look at you like, what? Is something wrong with you? No, everything's right with me. Because I serve a God who has made a promise and I get to go to that place and I hope you want to come too. Let us be a people of joy. Let us be a people of sharing. And let us share the good news that his Father's house has a lot of rooms, and there's a room waiting for you. Let us go now. Let not our hearts be troubled, but be filled with joy, and the joy of the great promises that come from Jesus Christ himself. And may we joyfully go into this world in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.